Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn over to the Gospel of Matthew to the fifth chapter. Last week we began in the first verse, and let us continue from there as well. It reads, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It was during the autumn of 1873 that Horatio Gates Spafford and his family planned a wonderful trip to Europe to visit some relatives and some friends. But as the winter began to chill in their Chicago home, Horatio and his wife Anna and their four young daughters named Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, and they ranged from age from 18 months to 12 years. They began to anticipate that sea voyage, but at the last minute, for whatever reason, Spafford's business, he was a lawyer, encountered some difficulties, and he was not able to make the trip. But he didn't want to deprive his family of the ability to go. They had planned it so long and so anticipated that he kissed his wife and his daughters goodbye and bid them Godspeed and put them on the ship to head to Europe, promising that he would join them as soon as possible. The Spafford women embarked on the French steamer SS Ville del Havre, and they began that transatlantic journey. But when they were off the coast of Newfoundland, a tragedy struck. The ship was hit by an English sailing vessel whose name was Loch Earn, and it actually put a great gash in the side of the ship that Anna and her children were on, and that ship plunged to the bottom of the frigid sea within 20 minutes. But in the moments just before the ship sank, Anna Spafford gathered her four daughters together and they prayed. She was holding the youngest in her arms. But as the icy waters of the Atlantic swept over the deck, the three older children were washed away. And eventually the baby was actually torn from Anna's arms. Alone and near death, Anna was actually rescued by a lifeboat plucked from the sea. It took 10 days for that ship that saved them to land safely in Cardall, Wales. And then Anna Spafford sent a telegram back to her husband, and it was a pointed message, just two words, saved alone. Well, immediately, the husband, Horatio, got to the next ship that was sailing to England so that he could be with his grieving wife. And during that time, while he was making the travel over the Atlantic, Spafford had a very close friend, an evangelist, that lived in Scotland, and he came over to be with the wife. And then finally they were together as a bereaved couple, along with the evangelist. That evangelist reported that even despite the tragedy that this couple had suffered in losing their four children, they were resting still in their faith in God, and their words of affirmation were given as this: "It is well. The will of God be done." Eventually, the Spaffords returned to Chicago, and Horatio back to his legal practice. And actually, he became very active in his local church and also in the YMCA. And a visitor came to his office 2 years after that shipwreck, and he looked on the wall, and there he saw the framed telegraph that he had received. And it simply read, just as we had said, saved alone. Spafford recalled to that visitor the details of the event and affirmed again, it is well. God's will be done. Well, eventually those words were formulated by Horatio Spafford into a poem. And they were added to music by Philip P. Bliss very personal message, universally applicable to many, and became a favorite. During all of the times after the tragedy of losing his family, Horatio and Anna focused their attention upon their faith, and eventually at age 81, when he was 53 years old, he left his legal practice, and the two of them traveled over to Jerusalem and set up an American colony there and spent the rest of their lives. So the Spafford family never got out of the 19th century. But the words of that poem continue even today. You remember them. When a peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I'm in an awkward position this morning. As the one standing up as your evangelist here, you expect me to know what I'm talking about. And I think you should expect no less from your teachers and preachers. We ought to prepare ourselves. We ought to know what our lessons are about and the message which. Moreover, in the book of 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, present yourselves approved unto God. And over in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 15, it says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So with a little bit of apprehension this morning that I say, I've always had a hard time with this particular beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. At first glance, that doesn't make any sense at all. Mourning and blessing, they just don't seem to go together. I understand the faith of Anna and Horatio Spafford, but I don't think you could go to them after that tragedy and they would say the losing of their four daughters was a blessing. Maybe the meaning of this beatitude meant more in the day in which Jesus preached it there on the side of the mountain. Those who sat there and listened, mourning was very much a part of their lives. The life expectancy in that first century, average, was about 25 years of age. Now, many lived older, but so many died as infants that it brings the average down. In fact, that number didn't significantly increase until we get to the latter part of the 19th and the early part of the 20th centuries, when finally, through modern medicine, we're able to take care of things like mass epidemics like we just got through. Reducing infant mortality, preventing mothers' deaths during childbirth. You know, a baby girl that is born today can expect to live to age 90.2 years. A male baby born today, can expect to live to 87.3 years. That seems like a high number. I look back to my grandfather and my great-grandfather who lived right around the turn of the century, 1900 I'm talking about. The life expectancy just that short a distance back was half of these numbers that we talk about today. But to Jesus' audience that he was preaching to, that was a frequent experience. The words of Solomon, you might want to turn with me over in the book of Ecclesiastes. You recall them in the third chapter, verses 1, 2, and I'll skip down to verse 4. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, time to dance. So what does this beatitude mean? As we noted last week, Luke also records these words that are very similar to what we read about here in Matthew. And he says it in a little different way than Matthew does. Go over to the book of Luke in chapter 6. Look at verse 21. There it says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But Luke does something that Matthew doesn't record, and that is he gives a little warning. So jump down to verse 25. It says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Luke seems to capture the essence here of what Ecclesiastes writes about. He ties laughing with mourning and weeping. Blessed are you who cry now, because your status is going to change and you'll soon be laughing. But woe to you who laugh now, because yours also will change and you're going to find yourself mourning and weeping. I told you this was harder to understand than at first glance. So not only do we have happy mourners, but now we have happy crying, now laughing. I've read the scriptures for over half a century in great detail. And I've read all the commentaries. There are two approaches to what this beatitude may mean. First is pretty simple and pretty straightforward. And that is, in a sense, we all mourn and we need comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As if to say that's an encouragement to those who suffer the pain of some kind of a deep loss or a hurt, they will find comfort. Some of you have lost a spouse, lost one that's very close to you, a child, a parent, somebody you shared your life with, loved deeply. Only you know the tears that you shed over that. And even as you try to keep on living, those memories keep coming back. So you, like many, would have open arms to say the promise of comfort to be received from our mourning. Open arms, God, bring it on. Some mourn for not dead loved ones, but dead relationships with loved ones. People who've experienced both death of a loved one and the pain of divorce often say the pain of divorce is worse. You'll mourn both for a long time, but with divorce, you sometimes look back and say, why? Whose fault was it? What went wrong? Could it have turned out differently? Could we get back together? It just keeps going on and on. Surely a promise of relief would be greatly appreciated. Death and divorce are obvious causes of mourning. Sometimes we just lose a relationship with a friend, a close friend, for whatever reason. And that brings pain, and that brings hurt. And you say, Lord, give us comfort. Mourning comes when hope dies. I go to the doctor a lot now as I get older. Many of you do too. For many, when they walk in and they hear the prognosis from the doctor, they lose hope because it's not what they want. And so they fear what comes ahead. And to them, they've already started their mourning. There's a deeper mourning, though, I think, than death. And unfortunately, because of what I do, I have been in that position from time to time. Maybe you, in a way, also, where you've stood at the grave at a funeral service for someone you love. And though we're not gods and we're not judge, we fear where they might end up going because we know of the life they live and their disobedience to God. You know, Paul actually talked about that. Go with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Look in chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. It reads like this in part. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, lewdness in which they have practiced. Paul grieved for the purity of the church. We do too. And we mourn those who come to the end of their lives without Christ. And we say, comfort us, Lord. We did the best we could, but we hurt because we have a function of trying to win souls to you. And we fear we fail all too often. This is a beautiful beatitude. The promise is certain to those who mourn that you shall be comforted. Go over to the book of 1 Peter with me to the 5th chapter. I'm going to begin in verse 6. Listen to these words. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful way to consider this beatitude this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But there's a second window into this beatitude, a completely different way to look at it. And I'm talking about God simply saying, only those who can feel mourn. What does that mean? We think last week or week before last about poverty, and we say that we have to have poverty, even poverty of spirit, in order to find Christ. And now it's saying we have to mourn. But consider this, only those who have feeling can mourn. There was a man who was a missionary to the lepers on one of the Hawaiian islands for a period of 13 years. That dreaded disease one day laid hold of him, and he was working in the kitchen and he spilled some boiling water on his foot, but he didn't feel the slightest pain. And he knew he was doomed. He knew that death had finally come to him. It would take some time, but little by little it would take possession of his body. 100 times better for him to have felt the pain of the scalding water upon his foot. You ever gone to a nursing home and seen the rows and rows and rooms full of people that, because of the effects of old age and disease, having a difficult time of even reasoning? The ability to mourn is not a universal human trait. I mentioned age. Yes. Think about the soldier. Those that have spent their years in war and they've seen their loved ones die and the enemy die to the point in which death has no meaning anymore to them. They just do it, but there's no feeling. They're victimized by the occurrence of war, and it has destroyed the tragedy of death for them. We can think about all the modern terms of medicine that they give to us, and we can talk about those that are sociopaths and schizophrenics and have autism, and there's lots of medical reasons in which they alienate themselves from the rest of the human bodies because they just don't have the ability in their brain to feel, to reason. And those that are like that, we're sad for them because they have lost one of the most valuable feelings that a human can have. Maybe Jesus was right, and he's simply saying to us in this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Paul talked about those who were past feeling. Over the book of Ephesians to the 4th chapter with me. Let's listen beginning in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and the futility of their mind. having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It is a horrible condition to be void of feeling. Or we might say, without a conscience. Or afflicted with a hardened heart. Socrates once described man's conscience as the wife from whom there is no divorce. That's a terrible thing. Maybe we can't divorce our consciences, but we can stifle it till its voice is completely muted and still. Another man whose feet were amputated told of his experience. He said he was caught out in the bitter cold of the north, and before long, his aching toes, he could feel no longer. Pain was gone as the foot began to freeze, and he lost his leg. So it is with our conscience. You've committed a certain wrong. You've sinned. Does it hurt? Do you feel it? Is there any guilt, remorse? If you do have that feeling, then be glad. Because you become hopeless when that feeling within you is gone. One time a father told his little son what a conscience was. He said, it's that little voice in your brain that tells you what to do and what not to do. And the little boy prayed that night, oh God, make that voice really loud. We all need to pray that way. Blessed are those that mourn. Maybe that's the key. Be so grieved over the moral and spiritual shortcomings that we have, which we discovered when we talked about the poverty of spirit, that now we mourn, ache, cry over our desire to make ourselves right with God, make our souls satisfied. You went back 200 years, churches had what we often would call the old mourner's bench somewhere in the front of the church. Well, the penitent soul would come in and kneel down and start crying and confess all the problems and sins that they had in their life. Those are all gone. Now we have rooms full of psychologists somewhere, and we send them off to that kind of hell. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's nothing wrong with a person actually crying over their condition. Christ came to make men and women good. He didn't come to make us feel good. And there's a difference. The way of the cross is not an easy way. Jesus said over in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people in myself. And then he goes down in the next verse, verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Talking about what we sense and feel and how hardened sometimes our hearts become. We came in here this morning. We came to the table. We talked about the death of Christ. We talked about his suffering, his broken body, his shed blood. Who can look at the suffering of our Savior and not mourn over that death? And think about their relationship to Christ when that happens. It was our sins that put Christ upon that cross. And if men had traveled less the paths of sin, I think the angle up to Calvary would have been a lot less steep. If people were less greedy, less self-seeking, I think the nails in the hands of Jesus would have burned less. The people had been less proud. Maybe those thorns of crown that he had on his head would have been less painful. if people had just loved Jesus more, they would have hated him less. You know, Jesus did a very interesting thing. And it's found over in the Gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter. Just before he died in verse 34, it says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I've always been intrigued by that. Who didn't know what they were doing? What does he mean by that statement? Oh, we could turn to Pilate or Caiaphas or Herod or the soldiers down there that, you know, put him upon the cross, and we say, what did they know about really what was all this going on? The reality is, all together, there were a bunch of greedy men who were merely putting out of the way someone that got in the way. But the interesting thing is, we know the whole story. We have it all written down for us. We've studied it since we were little kids. He died to heal your broken heart. How do we respond now, 2,000 years later? We break his heart as we continue our sins and our indifference to him. Blessed are those that mourn, is what Jesus said. Maybe he simply say, blessed are those who really care. Care to the point of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Care enough to come to repentance. Care enough to come to full obedience. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to San Antonio, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. You'll be thinking about those verses. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you dread coming into the presence of God, ashamed, if you would, to face him. And that makes you miserable inside. Maybe this parable is simply saying, be glad. Blessed are those who mourn, those who can feel, those who can care, those who want to make it right. This morning we're going to sing the song of invitation, and Christ invites you to do just that. So that you can be comforted. Come through faith, repentance of your sin, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confess that faith and be immersed for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk with a clean slate. Come if you will. We stand and sing.